Well, good morning to all of you. You know, once again this week, the eyes of the nation were on our little state of New Jersey, and sadly it wasn't for the happiest of reasons in any way. I'm sure all of you know about the story about Tyler Clementi's jump from the George Washington Bridge this past week, and I was surprised at the way the national media just immediately turned to Rutgers, a few miles from us here, and had so much to say. There are rallies planned today and this coming week to sort of process all of the implications, or as best they can, many of the implications, both students and groups outside the university. And of course, there remains this weekend one family that grieves a son who will never come home from his freshman year in college, and two families that are conscious that their kids were involved in a significant way in that son not coming home. I see a few puzzled faces. The brief story is, as I know it, that Tyler Clementi, who is a gifted violinist from North Jersey, was a freshman, and he shared a room with a young Indian American from Westminster Plainsboro High School. Some of you I know in this room went there, there were three players, all freshmen. The one who was the violinist from North Jersey. And then there was the Indian American from Plainsboro area, who was his roommate. And then there was a young lady, Chinese American, also from Plainsboro, and a high school classmate of the Indian young man. And when Tyler asked his roommate, apparently several times, if he could have the room alone, after the first time, the man from Plainsboro took a video camera and taped a sex act that Tyler was involved in, and then he published it, or he put on the internet, and people heard about it. And when Tyler knew that he had been sort of publicly exposed in that way, he jumped off the George Washington Bridge this past week and killed himself. So that was just one of the things that was swirling in my mind as I was preparing my message this week and thinking about, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live in this state as a Christian? And to, you know, at the moment, people all over the country are talking and thinking about us. The blogs are active, and there's an article. There are a lot of comments that follow every story. I thought one of the more helpful comments, and more not necessarily addressing the three involved themselves, but or the families, but sort of speaking generally about the story, was a letter a man from Highland Park wrote. And he said these things. In the shadow of nationwide attention being given to the condition of our educational system and demands for teacher accountability, emerges a terrible tragedy at Rutgers. Within this story, many questions ought to be pondered. As our attention is being pulled toward test scores, proficiencies, merit pay, tenure, college prep, race to the top, and our governor roaring to hold teachers' feet to the fire, we have lost sight of what is most fundamental for our children. Does it really matter if we push and demand and breed intellectually competent and internationally competitive young people if we ignore moral development? My concern for many years has been that our culture's eyes are on the wrong prize, which is superficial. Absent is the recognition of the development of the soul. And the reason that letter struck me was that when I was thinking about this story, it touched me in a way almost biographical. Because when I was a freshman in college, I would have been far more likely to be involved in the kinds of activities those three were involved in than I would have been to be here today. I was a freshman. It wasn't until between my sophomore and junior years when I was away from college that I became a believer. And so when I hear about the various things that went on, I could sort of identify with the freshman excitement of being in school, some of the moral and spiritual lostness that I think swirls around this story. Well, Daniel Finaldi from Highland Park said, you know, as we talk about our education system, do we think enough about the development of the soul? And I think it's a good question. But another question that can follow right after that is, well, how does a soul develop? And does an educational system really, in our country, do educational systems that are provided by government money and by our tax dollars, are those are those educational systems supposed to be involved in the business of developing the soul? And if not, where does the soul develop? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about those kinds of questions, about how souls develop. And a verse that came to my mind as I was thinking about this story was from Proverbs 13. I think it's in your outline. Let me confirm. Yes, it's in the intro of your outline. Proverbs says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." So the way that the Bible says that character develops and that souls are deepened is through the influence of wise people. People who are honest and good and trustworthy, if those people are our companions, then our lives will be changed. And if we're a companion of people who have those kinds of character qualities, we will increasingly become like those people. It struck me, as I was especially preparing the message today from Acts 2, the three different ethnic backgrounds of the teens involved, representing really different parts of the earth. Tyler Clementi, some dispute and actually some variation in Clemens is actually an early Latin name. Clementi is Tyler's last name. And Clemens was a British name. There's Clementiewicz, which I think is Polish. And then there's Clementi, which seems to be more Italian. But it's generally a Northern European name, starting out in Latin and then being adapted to the different cultures of Northern Europe. So Tyler's roots would have been there. The Chinese-American girl, of course, from roots in China, and the Indian young man from South Central Asia. And as I thought about each one of the three, I couldn't help but think about the way that the truth and the love of God and Jesus, if those three had known those things, so much of this sadness could have been prevented. Well, Acts chapter 2 tells us something about the God who made this world and about the God who is active in it still, and what it would mean. It answers the question, what if these three had known him? What would they have known? How might their lives have been different? And how might our lives be different if we knew him more deeply? Acts 2, 1 through 13. Three principles that I see that jump out of this text and can be very encouraging and helpful to us. First, God is a God who keeps his promises. Fairly simple, but God, through Jesus, promised to send the Holy Spirit. Over and over, God said, through Christ, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit was going to come and dwell in the disciples. Here in Acts 2, we see in this amazing first four verses that the Holy Spirit comes. It says that he comes with a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And in the storms we've had recently, there have been days when I actually love that sound now. It's something that thunderstorms and the crash of lightning used to make me fearful. But somehow now that I know that the one behind those storms is my Father, I actually love to hear him send the wind. And so both in my office and in my home this week, as the storms were really blowing, I just opened the windows and I let him blow through my office and blow through my house. But what it says is when the Holy Spirit came, there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And last week we looked at what was going on. In Acts 1, we saw that the people who were there waiting for something to happen, Jesus told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And we saw five things among those people. They were obeying out of love for God. They were obeying what he wanted them to do. They were united. They were tight as a group of people. They were praying. They were guided by the scripture as they thought about what do we do about Judas and replacing him. And they were asking God for specific guidance. Lord, here are two people that we think could be join the 12. You show us. They say very specifically in around verse 24, I think, they say, show us which. And they're saying, we need specific guidance from you. So they're sort of a responsive, soft, pliable people for God. And that's the group of people who are waiting, and then the Holy Spirit comes. There's this violent wind sound, and apparently the sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and sort of came out of the wind and was on over the heads of each of them. And fire in the Old Testament is a sign of the presence of God. When God came down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, there was fire on the top of the mountain. And then all of them, it says in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enable them. And we can get a sense of what kind of speaking that was because of what kind of speaking they did. And as I read the text, I emphasized for you in verse 6, the people from all the different parts of the Mediterranean world, they said in verse 6, that they heard, the text says, they heard them speaking in his own language. And they asked, how is it each of us hears these Galileans speaking in our own native language? And then down again in verse 11, it's in verse 6, it's in verse 8, it's in verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So there was a miracle involved here that these relatively provincial Galileans who hadn't traveled beyond, much beyond where they lived, fishermen and so on, and they lived there. But as they described the people who had, the Jews who gathered from all over the Mediterranean world to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, these people from very diverse cultures and language groups, they all heard the disciples speaking in their own language. So it was a miracle that the Holy Spirit enabled them. And verse 4, they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So somehow there was a miracle here where people who'd never learned Italian or Arabic or the other languages of the world represented here. Look at this list. Parthian, Medes, and Elamites. The Medes would have been from the area around where Iran and Iraq are now. The Judea would obviously be the countries around Jerusalem and Israel. Asia would have been Asia Minor, where Paul went, which we now call Turkey. Phrygian Pamphylia would have been there. Egypt, of course, North Africa. Rome, Southern Europe. And Cretans. Crete is an island on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. And Arabs, again, would have been North Africa. So people from all these different places heard these provincial Galileans behaving like experienced and cosmopolitan diplomats. They could speak fluently the tongues of other nations. And so the miracle was that somehow the Holy Spirit enabled this brief, momentary ability to be given to the disciples. But what did that coming mean? What does it mean then? What does it mean now when the Holy Spirit comes? Think of the promises that Jesus made about the Spirit coming, which were now being fulfilled. Today we're going to look at just three. In fact, I hope this whole sermon today will be short because I want to get communion in, I want us to pray. But so follow with me. We're going to look at three things that Jesus said about the coming of the Spirit. Jesus said that the first thing that you could know about the coming of the Spirit when Jesus sent the Spirit is you can know that He, the Spirit, if you're a follower of Christ, the Spirit will always be with me. You can know He will always be with me. Jesus said, I will ask the Father and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. Now see, when Jesus was on the earth, He encouraged the disciples, He strengthened them, He assured them when they were worried, you know, when they were on the boat in the lake at night, and then the storm was this terrible storm, and they said, don't you care if we drown? And He got up and He was there and it was all okay because Jesus was there. And said, you know, be calm, be still, and because He was there, He strengthened them and He encouraged them. But now He says, there's going to be another Counselor, another of the same kind as I am, who's going to be with you. I'm leaving, but He's staying, and He'll be with you forever. And it is as though Jesus Himself came to live inside each one of them. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. It's another promise in 14:18 of John's Gospel. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. What He meant was, in the same way, the same kind of influence that I had in your life when I, Jesus, was living right near you, the Holy Spirit's going to have now. So there's going to be a continuity between Jesus' ministry when He was walking around in a body and when the Spirit came and was with the 12. This week I was at Wendy's, and I often get my lunch over there. And there's a woman I've gotten to know because I like her. I've actually observed her work, and she's good at what she does. And she's probably, I'm guessing, somewhere in her early to mid-20s. And I was ordering my lunch at Wendy's, and I was standing at the counter, and as you look sort of straight on at the kitchen area, there are two aisles, and there's the grill in the middle. And on the left side, there's the office of the manager of Wendy's. And she was back in the office, and she was wearing a headset. And so She did seven things nearly simultaneously. She took somebody's order. She said, all right, got that. You want a number two? And then she said, she clarified the order. She said, do you want a drink with that? And then she completed the order. She said, $7.99, come up to the first window. And as she was doing that, she was walking from her office in the back up to the front of the store and kind of weaving. You know, there's somebody on her left who was cooking and hamburgers, and there's somebody on her right who was packaging up fries and drinks to put out the window. And so she was talking on the phone, receiving the order, clarifying the order, completing the order, instructing the customer, walking forward and weaving her way around her employees. And then she paused for a minute and grabbed a great big bag of frozen French fries, threw them in the fryer, looked straight ahead and reached down. I was fascinated. She looked straight ahead and reached down and flipped some switches to turn the fryer on or set the timer on, or I don't know what. But she did, almost simultaneously, she did seven things. She did all of that to make her job, to do her job at Wendy's. Deal with a customer, manage the work, move around her employees during the lunch rush. And she's good at her job. She's bright. She's a competent manager. She's friendly to the customers. And the Wendy's runs a lot better. I'm always glad when she's there because things run a little better when she's around. But as I thought, I was actually praying about Acts 2 in the Spirit, and I thought, you know, good as she is, she can only manage the Hillsborough Wendy's. She cannot simultaneously manage the Hillsborough and the Bridgewater and the Flemington. There are Wendy's in at least those two other towns. But she's pretty good, but she can only do one Wendy's at a time. And it showed me something about Jesus. When Jesus was on the earth, he did a lot of great things. He taught the crowds, like the crowds in Matthew 5 to 7 in the Sermon Mount. He could teach and people would be amazed. Wow, you know, they were amazed because he taught with authority. Or he could touch and heal individual people like the insane hermit in Mark 5. Or he touched a deformed woman whose back was all hunched over and she straightened up in Luke 13. In Luke 22, an angry mob came to arrest him and Peter chopped off an ear and he just reached out and touched the ear and healed the man's ear. But even so, for all the good and amazing things that Jesus did, he could only do good things in one place at one time when he was in a human body. But when the Spirit came, something of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, was going to come down and live inside every single person who was a follower of Jesus. And the interesting thing is the Bible talks about this. The Spirit is like the down payment. Now, if you think of your house, you put down a down payment on your house. We bought our first home. We put down 10% when we lived in East Brunswick. And so it's a small amount of the actual price of the house. But that amount of money is a sign to the creditor that we're going to pay the rest. And this coming of the Spirit is a down payment of the future that God has for His children. You know, you get the Spirit now, but you know what? It's still going to be you. Sorry to say it, but you're not going to be Jesus. And all the other Christians around you, they're going to be them, and it's going to take time. And God's in there for the long haul. That's why it's so neat that He says in John 14:16, I'm going to give you another counselor. He'll be with you forever. That's another way of saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. But when the Spirit comes into you, He's going to be there. And in the same way that Jesus, like the Wendy's manager, can only be one place at one time, there's something new. There's something awesome. There's something so hopeful that when the Spirit comes, everybody gets a part of Jesus. And there's a literal power from heaven that's come to each one of us so that we can live in different ways. So the three things that the Spirit is going to do is, first of all, always be with me, providing some continuity between what the Spirit did with the original 12 and what the Spirit's going to do with you and me. Second, He will teach and remind me about Jesus. The Spirit will teach and remind me about Jesus. Let's read this next verse together, John 14:26. Let's read. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you. Imagine that you were born the son of Albert Einstein. Be unusual. Time magazine, when it had its... they had a Man of the Millennium issue of Time when we moved out of the 90s and into 2000. They had a special issue, and it was titled The Man of the Millennium. And so they solicited comments from their readers, and they, I'm sure, exercised some editorial discretion about who is going to be the man of the millennium, but they picked Albert Einstein as the man of the last 1,000 years. And they analyzed the way in which his contributions touched so many other disciplines and changed, and as those disciplines began to have practical and business and commercial and technological and life-transforming implications in our world, Albert Einstein touched the world so deeply that he was the man of the millennium. But let's imagine that you were his son or daughter, and you were born. And when you were born, you would immediately be Susie or Sam Einstein. That'd be your parent. But would you immediately have all the benefits? Could you know necessarily all the things that your father knew? Of course not. You'd be a baby. You'd need to grow up, and you need to grow into it. And the point here is that when you be, I have sort of an obstetrician's awe, but it's actually greater, I think, than an obstetrician's awe when I have the privilege of being there when somebody accepts Christ. And I you know, I say, would you like to pray these things? And I can tell when it's really a deep work of the Spirit. You can tell by a person's face and all that when they're just saying the words. And I've had both things happen. But when I sense I've got a live one on the end, where God has really been working there. Jesus said, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you can tell when it's really the Father who's doing it. And somebody's there and they're praying, and I'm sort of like, oh, yow. Oh, Lord. This is too amazing. The potential, the hope, the work that you could do through this one life, if this person really were to get to know you deeply and be changed so that their relationships and their work and their influence and their family and the world were filled with you, what wonders could come through this one life? I wonder if it's, and you can't really see it. You know, Jesus said in John 3, the Spirit blows where it wills. You hear the sound and you can't tell where it comes from and where it's going. You sort of look there and the person's saying the words and you think, oh God, only you. You know, please you do the real thing. And usually I say to people, you know, in praying that prayer, you've just been born into a family that's far more awesome than you begin to understand. Far wiser than Einstein ever was is the God who made Einstein. Einstein was not a Christian, but Einstein was in awe of God. And he said, I've seen many of the wonders of the universe. And studying physics, I've come to see things about space and about Earth, and I'm in awe of the Creator of this universe. But and he should be. And so when a person becomes a Christian, they're a child of God. But that's all they are. And they have to grow up. So the fact that there's this promise in John 15, when the Counselor comes to him, I'm sending the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. What that's saying is he's going to come and talk. Whoops, I jumped to 3. I meant to still be in 2. And in 2, it is, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. He's going to teach you all the things about Jesus and his work and his ministry. And so for all of us who are sitting here today, we are all, if you were Christians, we're sons and daughters of God in various levels of maturity and growth. But if you are a real Christian, the Holy Spirit, who will never leave you, his work in your life is to teach you and remind you of the awe and the wonder of what it means to be a Christian. Third, he will testify and talk about Jesus. I just read that. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me. And sometimes theologians talk about the sort of the humble and self-deprivating role of the Holy Spirit. This verse is saying, when the Counselor comes, who I'm sent from the Father, he will testify about himself. No, Jesus, when the Counselor comes, I'm going to send you, God's going to send you, and I'm going to send you the Spirit, and when he comes from us, he's going to talk about me all the time. Plus, you know, if Jesus were not God's sent Redeemer into this world, it would be arrogant for him to say it, it would be self-centered. But there's a reason. It's because God wants us to be thinking about Jesus all the time. You know, I think we have questions about the role of the Holy Spirit. I know that some of you have read, because I've talked to some in the congregation who have read the book, The Shack. I'm curious, how many of you here today have read The Shack? One, two. Wow, okay, quite a few. When I read The Shack, I was so moved. There are places where I just had to put the book down. I was crying so hard I couldn't read. It's a moving, powerful book about the love of God, the redemption of God, the way God can reach down and change and shape a broken, sort of burned, hurting, scarred, bitter life, and His love just makes so much difference. Now, I would have to say, I was reading in one of the theological blogs I read about, it was a review, The Shack, or What the Bible Should Have Said. And the reason is that there are some things about God's love and redemption in The Shack that are true, but there are certain things about the Trinity that are not actually what the Bible teaches. And so I'm trying to say to those of you who have some exposure to this book, on the one hand, I know that there's a lot of love and encouragement about Jesus and God in that book that a Christian should affirm, but I have to say at the same time, there are some things about the way it presents the Trinity that are not exactly what the Bible says. For more discussion on that, talk to me afterward or send me an email, but all I'm trying to say now is that we have questions about the Trinity. We do. So I'm saying, if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. And if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. Which I think is going a little too far, but we're talking about somebody who's a little bit beyond. All right, we're talking about a God who made this universe. In the Psalms it says, He made the stars also. As if to say, you know, someday, if you're a believer in several million, billion years after this, we'll get to star creation, but you just need to know for now He did it, okay? And so we're dealing with someone far greater than we are, and the things that we're told, Deuteronomy 19:19, the things that are the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. God told us what we need to know. He doesn't tell us everything. So there are so many questions. If I'm filled with the Spirit, am I going to speak in tongues? Am I going to prophesy? Will I heal other people? Will I have such a deep prayer life that I'm going to see miracles? And I would say, biblically, the answer to that is maybe. It depends. It depends on what God is calling you to do. But there's one thing that is an absolute certainty. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will think and you will talk and you will speak to others about Jesus. Because the chief function of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit loves to do is talk about Jesus. He likes to magnify God's Redeemer. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't focus on Himself, He focuses on Christ. And it shows the way in which He's like Christ. Jesus, who is the Son, He said, I'm sent by the Father. I'm dependent. The Son can do nothing of Himself. I can only do what I see the Father doing. I'm dependent on the Father. I'm obedient to the Father. And so in the same way, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and Jesus, and He focuses all His attention on the Father's work in Jesus. He's constantly saying, hey, look at Him. Look at Him. Look at Jesus. First, then, we see here, God is a God who keeps His promises. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. You can count on Him. But what can you count on Him to do? And we're going to see now that God cares. And here, this is where the application begins to flow strongly about the incident at Rutgers this past week. The God who we find out more about at Pentecost is a God who cares about all the peoples of the earth. We've talked already about how in verses 9 to 11, the Spirit has wide ethno-geographic impact from day one. When the Holy Spirit comes into the believers, the people who are following Christ, when He gets involved with those, now they're all Jews at this point, but they're Jews from many different cultures. If the Mediterranean basin looked like this, and Rome is here, and Arabia and Egypt are down here, and Iran and Iraq and the Medes are up there, it's the whole Mediterranean world. And God is saying, in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit arrives, people from all these places are going to start hearing about Me. They're going to hear from day one when the Spirit arrives. The first few minutes, the Spirit is there. He's communicating the wonders of God, it says. Where does it say? It says, verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So, I want to speak, because the Spirit does what Jesus does, and the Spirit wants to do some of the things that Jesus does through you, I want to have a brief digression here and talk about the way that when the Holy Spirit comes into Christians, He, part of His work in us, is to make us aware of our sonship, being a son and a daughter of God, and to make us hungry to learn more about our Father, to grow. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. But Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A Spirit-filled person is always going to be a person who knows the word of God and who lives by the word of God. Doesn't just understand it academically, but who says, I'm not going to do this. Chris said the fences. I have these fences in my life because the word of God teach me I need those fences if I'm going to know God. So you have in your bulletin today a little chart that looks like this. Take it out. We used to buy these from an organization called the Navigators, through whom I became a Christian. And the Navigators told me from minute one, you've got to know the Word of God if you're a Christian. That's what Christians do, is they hear their Father's voice. They hear Jesus' voice. And so if you have the first page, you'll see it says Genesis, and that has a lot of little numbers. Do you know what that's for? So when you're reading, and let's say you've read Genesis 1 to 10, you go, you cross it off, and you know, okay, I've read the first 10 chapters, and that leaves 40 more. And if you stick this in your Bible, it's designed to be the right size. Oh, whoops, I've got my little Bible, but you could fold it. You just stick it in your Bible, and you carry it around with you so that you don't read the Gospel of John 30 times and you never get to Mark, or you never get to Genesis. But that's a way of helping you to know, you know, I want to know all of God's Word. I want to know all the things the Father has given for me to know. So, because God cares about the peoples of the earth, He wants His sons and daughters to know Him well. And as we, there's an old saying, the Christianity is, the heart of it is, know Christ, make Him known. I'm going to talk in a few minutes about a woman who's a friend of mine in this town. I've been on some committees with her. And I had a great opportunity to talk to her about some Christian truth recently. She doesn't go to any church. She's not religious in any way that I know. But I was able to talk to her about things, and she was extremely grateful. But it's just because I spent a fair amount of time reading this book. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the more you have God teaching you about how you live, when you're afraid, when you're confused, when you're angry, when you're whatever, and God is saying, okay, here's how you handle that anger. Here's how you deal with that confusion. Here's how you build your marriage. Here's how you raise your kids, do your job, whatever it is. And you get God to teach you from His Word how to be a Christian. Then when you're around non-Christians and they bump you and say, well, I'm angry or I'm confused, you'll just talk. I was with somebody, I'm trying to remember who it was, but I was with somebody who's a friend of mine who's not a believer, and they were telling me some good thing that happened. And I just looked at them and I said, praise God! And they looked at me and said, what? I said, oh, what I mean is, that's really wonderful that that happened in your life, and I think it's all because of God. But I had to sort of throttle myself down not to talk about God, because everything in life is about God. But I remember when I was a non-Christian, people say, praise God to be, I think, oh, mercy. I didn't say mercy in those days. I said other things. but it just would, I think it was weird. This is true. I was hiking in the mountains of New Zealand with two Australian engineers, and they'd come to a mountain summit with me. I've said this story 100 times, but you know the Lord of the Rings movies, those mountains? I was in those mountains. And when you come to the top, you look, and they would say, praise God! And I'd say, the mountains are blankety blank awesome, but I don't think God has anything to do with it, because in those days I didn't know. But the point is, when you're a son or a daughter of the God who made that stuff, you can't help but just immediately, when something good happens, realize that's God's work. So what kind of work does God do? I was actually just reading the news, minding my own business. All of a sudden, God showed me something He was doing. There was a YouTube link on a news story that I was reading about Michael Franzese. I'm curious, how many of you know about him right away? Good. Somebody accused me recently of telling stories over and over so they could finish them for me, but maybe this one you can't finish. I know it's partly true. Michael Franzese grew up in Long Island, and his stepfather was an enforcer in the Colombo family in the mob. And he respected his stepfather, and he pretty much obeyed and did everything his stepfather told him to do. And he went off to Hofstra. He was studying pre-med, but he finished only 3 years at Hofstra. And then I don't know why exactly, but he got tired of school and decided, I'm going to be in the life. I'm going to be in La Cosa Nostra. And so he started getting involved, and eventually he became what's called a made man. And I just encourage you, just Google sometime, Michael Franzese, Franzese, I believe. If you get completely lost, email me and I'll give you the link. But what happened is, he was being interviewed by a pastor named Greg Laurie at Greg Laurie's church. And there are many hundreds of people watching the interview. It's a great little clip. Well, what happened was, when Michael decided to be in the mob, he just had a natural gift for the semi-legitimate businesses that the mob was increasingly doing. And so during the 80s, he was just good at business. And he did a lot of work with Lukoil, you know, the Russian oil company. And he was skimming profits off. His businesses for the Colombo family were bringing in $6 million a week. He had his own jet. He had his own helicopter, houses here and there. He was single and enjoying the single life in many ways. But at some point he became a made man. And he tells Greg Laurie what happens is, when you become a made man, you go into a room and there's a horseshoe table configuration, and the man at the bottom of the horseshoe, you walk up to him. And you go up to him and he takes a knife and he slaps your finger and blood drops on the floor. And then he says, hold out your hand. You hold out your hand and he takes a card out of a deck and he lights it on fire and he puts it in your hand and says, you're now taking a vow to be part of the La Cosa Nostra for life. And if you ever leave the life, and if you ever betray the family, may you burn in hell. You will burn in hell like that card in your, and hell forever like that card in your hand. And he said, people think of the mob as like a business. It's not a business, it's a life. You go in, you make a blood vow to be in that life. And he told a story on this YouTube video clip about how when his industries were making the $6 million a week, there began to be little rumors in the Colombo family that maybe he was skimming off the top of the profits and maybe he wasn't turning it all in to the family. And so he was at one point told by his father, you and I have to go in to see the Don. Now the Don was somebody who was on parole, and so the Don couldn't meet him relatively openly in a restaurant. It had to be very privately arranged. And so the Don was in a basement room and they had to go meet him. And so Michael Franzese said to his father, the arrangement his father told him is, I go in, then you go in. He said, Dad, I don't think that's a good idea. I think it's better if you and I go in together. Back and forth, back and forth. Father separately, son together, back and forth. And then so finally, Michael said, you're my father. I've always trusted you. I've always done what you said. I really have a terrible feeling about this, but I'm saying that we should go in together. But if you insist, we'll go in separately. And he said, here's what happened. I was told to wait at a street corner, and I waited at the street corner. A car pulled up, and a friend of mine named Ricky, who I'd known since I was a child, was driving, and there was someone sitting right behind the passenger seat. And I got in and shut the door, and I was in the front passenger seat, driver and somebody behind me. And Greg Laurie, who was doing the interview, said, at that point in the movies, we all think you're going to get whacked. And he said, Michael said, that's what I wondered, whether that was going to happen. So they drove me around, and he said to the driver, he said, Ricky, do you have any idea what's going to happen? Ricky said, I don't know. And I said, Ricky, you've known me since childhood. We're friends. Do you have any idea what's going to happen? No, I don't know. And so finally, Ricky dropped him off. He goes down. He had to go down the flight of stairs and go into a basement room for his interview about whether he was skimming the profits. So he went down and he went down to open that door down the flight of stairs. He thought, I have no idea what's on the other side of this door. And in the next few seconds, I may be dead. Opened the door, went in, had a little interview, somehow was able to convince the people, no, I didn't skim the profits. walked out alive. Said to Ricky, who was there to meet him, he said, Ricky, tell me, if you had known that something was going to happen to me, would you have told me? And Ricky said, let me turn it back to you, Michael. If it had been me, if it had been you driving and I was in that seat, and you knew that something was going to happen to me, would you have told me? And Michael said, no. He said, I wouldn't have told you either. And Michael knew, yeah, that's right. The loyalty is to the family. It's not to an old friend. And then he said, then Ricky said, let me tell you something, though. Your father didn't do you any good. Michael said, what? He said, yeah, your father went in there. And they said, did he skim? Did he do this? Did he do that? And he said, I don't know. He said, I don't know. Ask him yourself. Your father didn't stand up for you. And Michael, on this interview on the YouTube, you can go see yourself, he says, he looks out in the camera and he says, from that point on, I realized there wasn't any human being on this earth I could trust. And I began to be curious about whether I could ever trust anybody. And I've now learned I can only trust my Heavenly Father. Well, here's how he learned. He was good at business. And he not only had the gas profit skimming thing, he also made movies. I think he made TV shows too. But he tells the story about how he was down in South Florida. He'd rented a hotel and he had the producer and there were all the dancers. It was a breakdancing movie. And he was sitting by the side of the pool having a beer with his mafia buddies. And as he looked over the pool, a young woman got out of the pool. And it's kind of funny, you need to hear him tell the story, but he said it was like a Pepsi commercial. He said, she got out of the pool and I was just stunned. And, it was as though, all the sort of gauzy screens were over the camera and the music is going slow, but I was just like a man transfixed. And I said to the choreographer, is that one of the girls working for you? And he said, yes. He said, tell her to come over. He said, why? He said, I want to meet her. And he said, you need to realize at this point, he's the man with the jet and the man with the helicopter. He's the producer of this movie. And so he assumes she will be glad to know me. I'm the wealthy, powerful producer. And so she came over as asked, and he started to be friendly. And he said, I was bewildered. She didn't want anything to do with me. And I pursued her, and she just... no. And so I pursued her more, and she didn't want anything to do with me. And then she said, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. And I just think that maybe we don't want to be that close. And he fell in love. And as he had the past of having gone down to the interview where he realized that his best friend from childhood and his own father wouldn't necessarily be loyal to him and tell him the truth. As he began to fall in love with that girl, and as he had a little bit of disillusionment, despite his enormous wealth and power in the mafia, he said, in the early days, it's because I loved the girl. But things have just happened. Through her, he said, I would come into my home, and she, when I began to let her tell me about the Bible, and I'd go to her house, and she and her mother would be on their knees. He says, I just thought it was crazy. And they'd say, what are you doing? I said, we're praying for you. Get out of here. You need prayer. And they did. And so he sort of made a decision that he, despite the danger that he knew that he would certainly be killed if he left the mob, he decided he was going to try to do it and marry this girl and become a Christian. What happened was he spent about 10 years in one prison and about 3 years in another. Actually, I know for sure about the 3 years. There was 10 years, I don't really know what happened in the first 10 years, but he spent for sure 3 years in prison in Lompoc, which is a facility on the West Coast, and he read his Bible cover to cover. And right before he went into Lompoc, which is the federal correctional facility, what happened was the mob in New York had sent people to L.A. to kill him. And the FBI was saying, you've got to join our witness protection program. You've got to let us give you disguise. You've got to go underground. We'll take care of you. But you got to come to us, and you got to make commitments to us. You got to name some names. And he said, I'm not going to name names. He said, I don't know yet about the federal witness. And they said, listen, Michael, you know the family. You know what they do. And they have a contract. We know the people in L.A. who are here to kill you. And then right at that time, maybe the FBI put, you know, was able to make it happen, he decided that he was being indicted, and he took the penalty of going to jail for 3 years and $18 million in restitution. He said, okay, I'll take that. And I'll pay back the $18 million, I'll go to jail. And he did, and it was in jail that he read the Bible cover to cover. And what he does now, it's sort of a wonder and a miracle to people who know about the story that he's still alive. And it may be because he's decided not to name names, but he has a national ministry, primarily to athletes and to college students, about no matter what kind of background you have, and no matter what kinds of things you've done, I speak as one who has, Michael says, I speak as one who's had a background with a lot of evil in it, that you can be forgiven and your life can be changed. And he, you know, if you watch that video, it will move you powerfully. Here's my point. The God who cares about all the peoples of the earth sent his Spirit in Acts 2 to be inside all of his people. So sometimes you get a Tim Keller in New York, and sometimes you get a Greg Laurie on the West Coast. You all have me. Lord bless you. Thankfully, you have other resources too. But in any case, here's the point. God has provided Mexican breakdancers to be messengers of his. And it was that little Mexican breakdancing girl who was the one who led Michael Francisi to Christ. And now God has provided Michael Francisi to a lot of... he's not been, for whatever reason, I don't quite understand, the NFL has not let him in, but every professional basketball team and every professional baseball team has had him come in, and he talks about the dangers of gambling. And one of the things he says is that gambling is rife in all professional sports. And there are a lot of people who are on teams who can throw games because they're just up to their neck in gambling. But you have to read his book or hear him talk. I don't understand all that. But my point is this. Jesus is gone. But here's the wonder. Even though it's only deposit, the kingdom is not here yet, Jesus is not returned yet, but you have a piece of Jesus in you. Just the way that Mexican girl who stepped out of the pool had Jesus in her, and Michael has Jesus in him. And God's purpose in this is that Jesus is going to be talked about all over everywhere. However, do things always go well when that talking happens? Third and last point. We've seen that God is a God who is faithful. He keeps his promises. We've seen that God cares for and loves all the peoples of the earth. And we're going to finally see that God's wisdom appears foolish to some. The power that changes lives and is rebuilding the world to be what God intended it to be, the power of the gospel, that power is sometimes mocked. Look at the end, 12 and 13. After this miracle of the Spirit coming on these people, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them. So what's that? A miracle of God, a very evident, amazing thing that allowed his people to communicate. Some people were amazed and wanted to know more, and that sets up Peter's sermon that we're going to look at next week. But some said, you know, you're drunk, and they made fun of them. Rapper Nicki Minaj, about whom I know almost nothing, I read an article this week about celebrities who were commenting on the incident at Rutgers with Tyler Clementi. And Nicki Minaj, who's some sort of a young rapper, she said this that I think is quite true. When you're mean and when you ridicule people, it's a sign of your own insecurity. And this text, and even Nicki Minaj, is telling us something profound about people. It doesn't matter what you stand for in this world. It really doesn't matter. If you stand for anything at all, you will sometimes be mocked. Tyler Clementi was living a relatively permissive, secular lifestyle. And he got mocked, and it led to his death. You could stand for a traditional lifestyle, and some people will mock you for that. You could be a Republican or a Democrat or a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or a Christian, and some people will mock you for every one of those stances. The Bible tells us why. It's because our hearts are restless. When people don't have shalom on the inside, They do stupid and hurtful things. When people are trying to build themselves up and they feel insecure, depressed in themselves, they try to move themselves up by pushing others down. Look at this next verse. Let's read it together. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, is my God, for the wicked. Would you underline, there is no peace. There is no peace. There's no shalom. Augustine said it so well 16 centuries ago. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Well, I did make this short. Four last short anecdotes. I got a call this week from a missionary friend of mine in Italy. When I went from college to work with college students at Lehigh, I spent 3 years being trained by this man, and it was during those 3 years I decided I wanted to be in ministry for life. A bunch of young men became Christians. I saw their lives changed. I thought, why would I want to do anything other than this? He called me this week, and we chatted. We haven't spoken in years. And he said, Harry, I'm 61. I'm very blessed. I have 3 sons. They grew up in Italy. There weren't many churches or Christians around them, but all 3 of them have landed very well. The last 8 years, we've had an empty nest, my wife and me. But you know, one of the things as we're talking about this, they've been the best years of our marriage. Our relationship, the communication between us, and the intimacy has been better in the last 8 years than all the previous years of our marriage. And I knew him when he was a newlywed. He was discipling me in Massachusetts when I was a brand new Christian. He's saying, my last 8 years have been the best. What's that about? That's about the Holy Spirit continuing to teach and remind my friend of the things about Christ, apply it to his marriage, and his marriage is going so well. There's a couple in New Jersey that I know, and the husband was convicted of some area of his marriage that wasn't so good. And so he told his wife, can we talk about this? And she said, what? And he said, I've just been convicted by God that this area of our relationship is not so good. And she said, what do you want to talk about? He said, I'm thinking 1, 2, 3. What do you think about that? And she wept. And she said, I didn't think we'd ever be able to talk about those things. I'd given up hope that you and I could talk about that in our marriage. What's that? That's a relatively ordinary Christian couple here in New Jersey who are growing and they're being taught. And the husband was convicted and the wife knew it and she was in awe. Because God was teaching her husband. Anecdote number 3. I told you about a friend of mine on a town committee, not religious, never goes to church, and her last child has recently gone off to college, and my number 2 has, and she said, when we took her to Rutgers, then what happened was, we just went home, and we felt so alone, and we went out for a bike ride. And I said, I know from what I see of your marriage, it seems to me as though you two have a really good marriage. But can I just tell you something that might be helpful to you? I know it's helpful to me because we're getting to the empty nest ourselves. And she said, go ahead. And I said, there's shoulder to shoulder and there's face to face. And shoulder to shoulder is when, you're driving to soccer and he's driving to violin and you're cooking dinner and he's leading the devotion. Well, I didn't tell her devotions. You do chores together. Because if you're going to raise kids, it's a lot of schlepping kids around. It's a lot of work. Homework help. People out there with kids are laughing because it's true. And meals prepped and groceries and clothes bought and all this stuff. And what I said to her was, you spend a whole lot of time shoulder to shoulder when the kids are there. But now there's an amazing opportunity when the last one's out. Now you can do face to face. How are you? What do you think about this? Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. There should be a deepening, sweetening, richening, not spat, not a word, enriching, growing love and warmth and depth that will never end in all eternity because you'll be in heaven together if you both are believers. And anyway, what I said to her was, there's shoulder to shoulder, there's face to face. Now, I said, just invest well in face to face. This woman's not a Christian, this woman's in the church. She looked at me, she said, Harry, thank you very much. That was really wonderful. I'm going to do that. Thank you. Now here's my point. The Holy Spirit, just by my being a husband who needs work, I'm learning. I need to do both, shoulder to shoulder and face to face. And as I learn that stuff, I am a resource to people who have no Christian commitment whatsoever. And then finally, they're the breakdancers out there. I mean, she didn't become a Christian, but Michael Francisi did. And so the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit now is that all kinds of love and truth and goodness can go out to the world. Now it's only a deposit because you've got the Holy Spirit, but you don't have everything yet. You're not the full price. The whole fullness of the kingdom hasn't come. But God in you is there to remind you of all of His goodness and all of His love for you and wisdom for you. And as you wallow in that and marinate in that, God gives you an amazing message for others.